now invite your attention, then, brethren and sisters, upon this theme of the March of the Rainbow Angel. And now we are to listen to the first half of the address to be given to us by Brother Stan Snow of Boronia, Melbourne, Australia.
My dear Brother Chairman and brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, will you open with me to Revelation chapter 10, and we look at the first two verses which introduce our topic tonight. We read there in Revelation 10 and verse 1, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. This rainbowed angel is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints, the glorified multitudinous Christ, setting up God's kingdom upon the face of the earth. The rainbow around the head of this angel gives it its title, the rainbowed angel. And the rainbow reminds us of a covenant. It reminds us of those promises that God has made to man that have to do with the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. The rainbow would be a circular rainbow, as we see by referring to different parts of the Apocalypse. Kuklos, a circle, in the Apocalypse here in the Greek. And this circular rainbow reminds us of the immortality of this group, a circle that has no beginning and no end, but goes on and on and on. This immortal life that is now possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints. So this mighty warrior is, as it were, in the vision, a giant colossus standing astride the earth. And this giant colossus has done battle with another giant colossus, namely the image, Daniel's image, the great figure seen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So that Nebuchadnezzar's image does battle with the rainbowed angel, and the rainbowed angel is successful. And so we see in the vision here that this rainbowed angel places his one foot upon the sea and the other foot upon the earth. And this tells us that he has dominion over both sea and land, because the Lord Jesus Christ will have dominion over all the earth. But it tells us more than that, because putting a foot upon the sea and putting a foot upon the earth reminds us of the symbols in the Apocalypse of the sea beasts and the earth beast. And we know that the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, as given through the Apocalypse, remind us of various phases and tell us of various phases of the Roman Catholic Church, of the papal system. At one stage, the papacy was described as the beast of the sea. In a later phase, the papacy was described as the beast of the earth. And so both sea beast phases and earth beast phases of the papacy are both, as it were, subdued by the rainbowed angel, this mighty colossus that stands astride the earth. So this is the picture that we are given here. But our subject tonight is not so much to consider the rainbowed angel himself, because that's an apocalyptic study of Revelation chapter 10. Our subject tonight is the march of the rainbowed angel. Now in Revelation chapter 16 we have Armageddon. Armageddon is that great battle that will take place in the earth at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus does battle with the Gogian power and defeats that Gogian host. But come with me rather to Joel chapter 3. In Joel chapter 3, we have this battle of Armageddon, not mentioned by name, but described in its essence. And in this beautiful minor prophet in Joel chapter 3, we have a reference here which we want to pick up, which will describe for us the day when all nations shall gather together against Jerusalem. Now we read that in verse 1 of chapter 3. I will bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2. I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. That is a valley to the east of Jerusalem. And I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. Now if we go forward to verse 14, we find what happens in this valley of Jehoshaphat to the east of Jerusalem. Multitudes
multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. Now what is happening here, we find by looking at the word decision in verse 14, and we find in the margin it's the valley of threshing. And the picture here is given of God gathering the nations around Jerusalem to thresh them, as it were, like a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. And the result of that will be that the precious wheat will be saved and the unwanted chaff will be blown away by the wind and will be no more. Now, if we look at these transparencies, we might see this first of all in chart form, then in pictorial form. Could we have that light off, please, Brother Chairman? Now there, Armageddon, Revelation 16, verse 16, Armageddon, a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. Arama, the Hebrew word, we are constrained to look at the Hebrew because in the book of Revelation in chapter 16, verse 16, it says he gathered them together and it was called in the Hebrew tongue. So we therefore look at the Hebrew tongue and we find that in the Hebrew, Arma or Arama is a heap of sheaves. And we find that Gay or Guy is a valley in the Hebrew tongue. And we find that Don or Dan is judgment. So it's a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. That is the meaning of Armageddon. And so we find then that Armageddon in Revelation 16 is described in Joel chapter 3 as a valley of decision or a valley of threshing, when God threshes the nations in this way. Now we can further look at this in a pictorial form. The way it was done, the language of the scripture is based upon the happenings in ancient times. And it was the process of the ancients to take a yoke of oxen and to set the wheat upon the ground in some high, hard place. And sometimes they would take some boards, underneath were sharp spikes. And a man standing upon the board would be pulled around by those oxen, and this would have the effect of grinding the sheaves or threshing the sheaves exceeding fine. And in this way, the wheat and the chaff would be separated. Now, the next stage was to take this resultant mixture and throw it up into the air with a fork in this way. And then the wind that blew providentially at that particular time of the year, in the time of threshing, the wind would blow away the chaff and leave the precious wheat upon the ground. And this is what our Heavenly Father is going to do with the nations when they are threshed at the Battle of Armageddon in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Now, to take this again in chart form, we have in this United Kingdom tour so far spoke somewhat and presented this chart in other contexts. We have suggested that the Lord Jesus Christ I believe that he will return in a Jubilee year, which will be a year of freedom for the children of Israel and eventually for all the peoples of the world. Now, then we have suggested that there will be a 10-year period to the Battle of Armageddon, during which time Russia will invade Israel, as well as other Middle Eastern countries. Then there will be a 10-year period to the fall of Rome. I'm talking of Rome literal there, the actual city of Rome, which we suggested the other night would fall into the abyss of molten magma that is underneath the peninsula of Italy. And then a further 30 years for the war upon the beast, spoken of in the Apocalypse, and during this time the Catholic nations of Europe will fight against the Lamb and be defeated. The Jews will come back from the four corners of the earth. So it will be 50 years from the return of Christ to the finish of that war against the papal beast of Europe. The temple will be built in that time, and it will again be a Jubilee. Now, it's not our purpose tonight to speak about this period after Armageddon. We spoke of that the other night. And I would say to you that for those of you who would be interested, we, on Monday last, that is Monday the 6th, we spoke at the Northampton Ecclesia, and we dealt in detail with the subject of the 40 years after Armageddon. And those things are on tape. for those who may be interested in that subject. But tonight we are going to particularly speak about Armageddon itself, this particular series of events that will take place at that time of Armageddon. But I will say this, though, before we continue on our subject tonight, that this 10-year period between the return of Christ, this suggested 10-year period between the return of Christ and Armageddon, would be broken up in the following way. There would be the judgment of the saints, which would take many months, perhaps years. And then there would be a period of organization of the saints. We spoke of this somewhat the other night. There would then be a period of rejoicing, no doubt, for we have waited for the Lord Jesus Christ for 6,000 years. So the bride and the bridegroom will rejoice when they are united. Then there will be a council of war, we suggest, when the Lord Jesus Christ will reveal to us the details of the seven thunders of the apocalypse, which we would dearly like to know now, but we will no doubt be privileged with that information then. Then there will be the invasion of Egypt, of which we shall speak tonight, and then the meeting of the Russian power at Bosra, which sparks off Armageddon. So from the return of Christ to the Battle of Armageddon itself, we suggest will take a 10-year period. Now we shall look at these things tonight, but here we have a chart which we shall follow tonight and look at those quotations, as many as we have time to do. Now you will notice there, I'm going to just briefly summarise before we start going through the scriptures and looking at these quotations one at a time. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ will come to Sinai, and there the judgment will take place. Then, after those events that we have just enumerated, he will go across on a swift cloud into Egypt, because a number of Jews will have collected there, we'll speak of this shortly, and they'll be in a state of affliction because Russia has invaded the Middle East and put a number of Jews from Jerusalem down into Egypt. The Lord Jesus Christ will save those Jews there and also smite and heal Egypt at the same time, and will lead those Jews in a second exodus through the dried up waters of the Red Sea, a permanently dried up Gulf of Suez. He will lead those Jews into the wilderness of Paran, and then on to Bosra, where the Russian spearhead is met. This will spark off the Battle of Armageddon through the length and breadth of the land, from Megiddo in the north, to Bosra in the south, to Jehoshaphat in the middle. It'll be a defeat of the Russian power, and the Lord Jesus Christ will enter Jerusalem triumphantly from the east, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. This dotted line is my suggestion of the possible front line of the Russian troops. They will come down as far as the Altai Range, I suggest. There is no point in the Russians going any further than that mountain range. There is nothing there that they're interested in. In any case, it has to be a secluded place for the judgment seat, and the Russian tanks would see no point in crossing that particular range. They will have their front line at Bosra because that is a very mountainous region, and I suggest to you that the tanks will come to that point and no further. It would be a barrier for their tanks to go any further, and I suggest that the Russians may well set up a radar listening post at that point to see whether or not they are going to have a counterattack of the Anglo-American forces that have been pushed back into Edom and to Moab and into half of Ammon. So that to the west of this dotted line is the Russian force with its headquarters between the seas, between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. To the east of this line is the power of Tarshish and all the young lions thereof, the Anglo-American forces that have been pushed back and have been defeated by the Russian power, very soundly indeed. And the defeated powers of Tarshish are here in Edom and Moab and half of Ammon, and they give refuge to the Jews that flee before the onslaught of the Russian power. Two-thirds of Israel will be killed in the land. One-third will survive, and many survivors will flee into Moab. And Britain will become a latter-day Moab, or a land shadowing with wings to protect the Jews, as Brother Thomas suggested so long ago. I am not bringing forth any things tonight other than those things that Brother Thomas suggested so long ago. Now let us slow down, let us go through the Word,
and prove these points one at a time. Where better to commence, brethren and sisters, than Isaiah chapter 26? Come with me to Isaiah 26. In this prophet we have a reference here to the judgment seat. And here we learn that in Isaiah 26, and we want verses 19, 20 and 21, because here is a picture of the judgment. Verse 19, "Thy dead men shall live," the resurrection. "Together with my dead body shall they arise," the resurrection. "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust," the resurrection. "For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." It's the resurrection, you see. Come now, at the resurrection, look what happens to the saints. Look what happens to the glorified saints. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed." Now I suggest, brethren and sisters, that we will be at that judgment seat at Sinai, south of the Altai Range, hiding ourselves for a little while until the indignation that is going on as Russia invades the land, until that indignation be overpassed. And then what happens after the judgment and after that 10-year period? "Behold, Yahweh cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. For the earth shall disclose her bloods and shall no more cover her slain." Now, if we come to Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, we shall see that Sinai, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, we shall see that Sinai is in fact the region where these events will take place. Now, some have said that Deuteronomy 33 is speaking of the past, and they deny quite soundly that this is referring to the future judgment at Sinai. Now, one thing I would say is this. Wherever the judgment is, it cannot be at Jerusalem. Brethren sometimes show surprise when I say that. I say it cannot be. The judgment cannot be at Jerusalem. Why? Because when the Lord Jesus Christ takes Jerusalem, then he will not allow any invader to take that for 1,000 years. So therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ will not be in Jerusalem when Russia invades it. And we know that Russia must invade Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ must be somewhere else. So the Lord must be having his judgment seat somewhere other than Jerusalem. Because if Christ were in Jerusalem having the judgment, there's no way Russia would take Jerusalem. But Christ is at Sinai, you see. And that's why Russia can take Jerusalem, whilst the Master is down with us at Sinai. Besides, Deuteronomy 33 makes it quite clear. It's a chapter of the future. We see from verse 8, first of all, verses 2. "Yahweh came from Sinai." Now, what it's telling us is that Yahweh will come from Sinai. It's future, you see. There is no past tense in the Hebrew. There is no future tense in the Hebrew language. There is only a perfect tense and an imperfect tense. In the Hebrew, it is either in a state where it has happened or whether it is still happening. A finished act or an act that is happening, perfect or imperfect. And the context has to decide whether something is past or future. Our Heavenly Father has designed the language that way. And so it must be translated then that Yahweh will come from Sinai and will rise up from Seir, and he will shine forth from Mount Paran, and he will come with 10,000s of saints, and from his right hand will go forth a fiery law. This is what we are being told in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and at verse 2. Now we know it's future. How do we know? Look at verse 8. "Of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One." Now, the tribe of Levi has never had the Urim and Thummim as the Holy One. The tribe of Levi had the Urim and Thummim as the high priest's breastplate. And that used to shine forth if God was pleased, and the Shekinah glory would shine forth and flash on the breastplate, and that would be God's answer to the Levite priesthood. They've never had as their Urim and Thummim the Holy One, Jesus Christ. That'll be something new. So you see, this is future. This is a superior Urim and Thummim when the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that will flash forth
to the tribe of Levi in the age to come. But we can see that verse 12 is also future. Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of Yahweh shall dwell in safety by him. Do you know, brethren and sisters, when in the past, the beloved of Yahweh, which is Jesus, he didn't dwell safely by Benjamin. He was put to death in the area of Benjamin. But this is future. In the future, the beloved of Yahweh, which is Jesus the Christ, the greater than David, the beloved one, he's going to dwell safely by Benjamin. So that's future. Have a look at verse 17. It's future also. His glory, incidentally, it's talking about Joseph. It's talking about the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And in that context, it says something that must be future. Verse 17. His glory is like the firstlings of the bullock. His horns are like the horns of a unicorn. That's a wild ox, a wild bull. It's strong. There's no way you can resist a wild bull. It's a huge animal. They're not in the earth today. They're the ancestor of today's cattle. A massive creature. You just cannot resist it. And this, with them, he shall push the people to the ends of the earth. Now, that's future. It hasn't happened yet. And so all these things in the chapter I've just made selections are future. And so it is when Yahweh comes to Sinai, it means he will come to Sinai. And so it's going to be a reenactment of what happened at Sinai on a greater scale. And it is, brethren and sisters, the judgment seat. Come with me to Psalm 68. We'll find the same thing. We'll find that it's future. Brethren, react with surprise when I say this. In Psalm 68 and verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, and Yahweh is among them, in Sinai, in the holy place. Now, the word as should not be in the text. It's not as in Sinai, as if it were making a comparison with the past. It is in Sinai. And so, we are learning of something that is happening again. Now, this chapter is future. It is talking of the judgment seat of the Master with his saints and its future. How do we know? Look at verse 20, 22. It's future. Verse 22. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan. That's future. I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea. That's future. And also, if we have a look at verse 31, we see it's future. Princes shall come out of Egypt. That is Christ and the saints. They are the Nasi, the lifted up ones, the mighty ones that will come out of Egypt when Christ goes into Egypt to bring out the Jews, as we'll show in the next address tonight in part two. But for the moment, princes shall come out of Egypt. So it's future. And so in this future context here of this, look at verse 21, God shall wound the head of his enemies. And so it's talking then of Yahweh among them in Sinai. And why is he there but for the judgment seat? We can see this in Habakkuk chapter 3. Come with me to Habakkuk 3. And we shall find that in Habakkuk 3 and verse 3, again, a reference to the future day. Beautiful. These minor prophets. Beautiful. Habakkuk chapter 3. The whole chapter should be translated in the future. Rotherham does so. We know it's talking about Christ's return. How do we know? Well, look at verse 1, a prayer of the prophet upon Shignioth. And Shignioth comes from the root shag, to roar mightily like a lion. Shag in the Hebrew, in that onomatopoeic language, where the words sound like the things they're meant to represent. Shag, a roar of a lion. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's what the prophecy's talking about. And it should be translated in the future. Look at verse 3. God will come from Teman. That's down near Sinai. And the Holy One from Mount Paran. That's down near Sinai. Look at verse 2. O Yahweh, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. Yahweh, revive thy work in the midst of the years. The word revive is translated repeat, or given as repeat in the Companion Bible. What it's saying is, Yahweh, repeat your work again from Teman down in the south. What happened down in the south? Moses brought them from Sinai. So the greater than Moses will repeat that and bring them from Sinai. Paran, areas down in the south. We could spend more time on that chapter, but we don't have time. One more quotation, brethren and sisters, before we finish this first part of the address. Zechariah 9 and 14. Let's have a look at it. Zechariah 9 and 14. And we shall find again those things that have to do with the south, that have to do with the future in the south. Zechariah 9 and 14. Yahweh shall be seen over them, shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as a lightning, and the Lord Yahweh shall blow the trumpet, and he shall go forth with whirlwinds of the south. Whirlwinds of the south. The prophet in Ezekiel, chapter 1, he saw the cherubim coming like a great luminous cloud that took his attention, coming from the north. And when it got closer, he saw that it wasn't one luminous cloud, it was four creatures which were the cherubim, and that's a symbol of the saints. Now here it's described as the whirlwinds of the south, because the prophet in his mind's eye sees coming up from the south, from Sinai, like a great whirlwind, and this is really the multitudinous Christ coming up from the south. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, we suggest, the glorified saints together with their master, who come up from the south like a whirlwind, ready to strike the Russian force at Paran. And we will see something of that when we continue the next part. But where we are at the moment, we have seen the judgment at Sinai, and we're about to go off into Egypt and see what happens when the Saviour is sent across to save those Jews that are there.